Good to see everybody. Welcome to Cornerstone. We are so glad you've chosen to be with us today. And what a great day to be in church to celebrate the risen Lord. In the early church, when people met each other, I've shared this before, but there was a common greeting that they shared. They would say, "He is risen," and the other person would say, "He is risen indeed." So let's try that this morning. He is risen. And thank you for that, because that is why we're here today. We get to celebrate. We had a wonderful first service as well, and just good to see so many people out celebrating today. How many of you like to travel? I like to travel. We like to travel. It's hard to do because we don't get to travel near as much as we want to. But there's times that we've been able to go and see some pretty cool sights. This summer, Luke had a concert out in Montana, or this past summer. So we were able to go and fly into Salt Lake City and see the Great Salt Lake and go through Idaho and Wyoming and hit Jackson Hole and then Grand Tetons. And then we drove up to Yellowstone, went through Yellowstone, then we went into Montana, spent some time there, and then went up to Glacier National Park. Beautiful country up there, all over the place. Some of the most remarkable scenery you've ever seen. I actually have a picture that we took one morning. This was at Grand Teton National Park there. Just, we woke up early, Jennifer and I. We walked down to the little marina there. Isn't that, just a gorgeous place, just to see the mountains in the background and all that. Just really, we were so blessed to be able to go experience that. But I've got some pictures from our other travels you can see here. There is Hawaii. Let's keep going. Here is Niagara Falls. Hey, look at that. There's the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. So you can see we've been a lot of places, and we've even been some faraway places. So here's the thing. Now, I've showed you those pictures. Now, y'all are wondering, was the first picture real? All right? You're like, I don't even know what to believe now. He done tricked us. And, it's amazing what you can do in Photoshop now, because, here's the thing. I'm gonna come clean. This is a real picture. Okay? This is real. And you're going to be like, but how do you know? Because we're not real sure, because you showed us the other stuff that kind of looked real. But how do you know? Well, here's how I can tell you that you know this is real, because the person who took this photo is actually here today. Okay? So we have a firsthand account. We have someone that can verify and vouch and say, hey, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. He's not lying, okay? And that's one of the ways that we can know, because in today's day and age, it's really hard to know where the truth really lies. Now, why do I share that? Because I think a lot of people are also struggling with the fact, did the resurrection really happen? Is that something that really is true? Larry sent me an article this week from the internet, and it was an article actually originally from the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company, a corporation, and it was the article said, "Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? The majority of Christians in the UK aren't sure." And when you read the article, it said fewer than half of Christians in the UK think Jesus actually died and rose again for the forgiveness of their sins. And they asked, how much of the Easter story do you really have to believe to be a Christian? A priest they quoted said, a reason a lot of people don't believe in a physical death and resurrection of Jesus is that it just doesn't make sense. And so if you really step back and think about it, when we start talking, we hear stories about people who have had near-death experiences. And what I mean by that, right, they've gone to the hospital and they've seen the lights and experience, and yet they've come back. You kind of hear stories of that. You don't hear stories of people who have been dead for 3 days, buried, and then have come back to life. That just doesn't happen. And here's why I share that, because our faith is based on the truthfulness of the resurrection. Right? I mean, that's really it's a foundational belief that we have that Jesus not only died on the cross, but 3 days later, he rose again. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is the empty tomb, does it really matter to us today? Does the empty tomb really matter? Now, here's what we do know. Let me kind of break it down. There's some facts that we know. One, we know that Jesus really lived, and he lived in the Middle East over 2,000 years ago. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, Christian, non-Christian scholars alike, that Jesus was an actual person. There's not only evidence in the Bible, there's evidence outside of the Bible and historical accounts from Jewish historians. There's archaeological evidence. There's evidence in books from the time period that refer back to him. So we know that Jesus actually lived and he actually died. We also know that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following the crucifixion. There's really no question about that. People know that the tomb was empty. And not only that, we also know that his disciples, they had a real experience with a person, with someone who they believed was the risen Christ. Again, there's no really doubt about these things from Christian and non-Christians alike. The fourth thing we know is as a result of the preaching of these disciples, which the resurrection was a central part of it, the Christian church was established and it grew. And so really what we see is there's really no question about all of that. And so the question really is, then what happened to Jesus? Did he come back to life? Did he rise from the dead? Did he walk out of that grave as we sang about? And that really, that is what we want to talk about this morning, and why does it matter? It's interesting. I think there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than almost any other event in all of history. I'm just going to kind of lay my cards on the table. When we look at it, I look at the resurrection. I see all the evidence for it. It's amazing. I like what Chuck Colson said about the resurrection. If you don't know Chuck Colson, he was kind of a central figure in the Watergate scandal in D.C., ended up pulling jail time over it. Out of that experience, he came out and started a new ministry called the Prison Fellowship Ministry. But Chuck Colson said this. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks." And he went on to say, "You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." And to me, that is one of the strongest evidence for the resurrection, is how the disciples were changed as a result of what they experienced. You think about the disciples, when Jesus went to the cross, they were scared. They were running, they were hiding, they had lost hope. And yet what we see after they saw a risen Savior, everything changed. We see them boldly preaching the gospel. We see them take the gospel to the ends of the known world, refusing to deny what they believed. And to me, that again, that just reaffirms what we know is true, that our faith is based on the authenticity of the resurrection. I really do believe there's overwhelming eyewitness evidence for the resurrection. Just as I could say with that picture, we could go to the person who took it and they could tell us about the details of that day. That's what we have in the Bible. We have eyewitness accounts in the Bible that talk about what actually happened. And again, I would say the disciples, they would not live their lives and die for a lie. They would not die for a lie. They would say, this is what really happened. But no, we see what they, we read about what they saw and what they heard. In 1 Corinthians 15, First Corinthians was written over 20 years. It was written around AD 55. It's written over 20 years after the resurrection. And this is how Paul describes it. He says, "Let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news, the gospel message that I preached to you before. You welcomed it then. You still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. That Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died." So what Paul is telling us, this is 20 years later, he's saying, we have eyewitness accounts, right? We have people who actually saw it and experienced it and are now still talking about it. And so you don't have to just take my word for it. Go and talk to them, because some of them are still alive. And so this is amazing to me that we see this level, right, of detail in the Scripture. Saying, you don't have to take my word for it. You can believe it because you can go and talk to the people who actually experienced it. Amazingly in Scripture, we get so many firsthand accounts. We can, I think sometimes, what would it have been like to be there at that very first Easter morning and finding the tomb empty? In Scripture, we have a firsthand account of that in John chapter 20. If you've got your Bibles, feel free to flip over there for this, or if you're following along on the YouVersion, there's a live event that you can track along. The Scripture's already pulled up for you in that. But in John chapter 20, we have a firsthand account of the first Easter morning. It says, "Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." Now, who is this other disciple? Well, when you write the book, you can call yourself whatever you want. Okay? And so John is writing this. And so the way he refers to himself, he doesn't say, Simon Peter and me. I'm the one who Jesus loved. I love that, right? I mean, you see a little bit of personality here, because he's saying, I'm not just John, I'm the one that Jesus loved. That's kind of how he refers to himself here. He said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Okay, again, how do we know this is an eyewitness account? The guy who's writing saying, not only was I there, I beat Peter in a race. I'm really fast. I'm so fast, I left Peter in the dust, and I got to the tomb first. I won! It was me. I mean, that's cool, right? In Scripture, we have that type of detail where we know the writer is saying, hey, I got that. Hey, this is not just some made-up fairy tale. Hey, this is real people, real lives, and they real personalities showing through. In verse 5, he stooped, and he looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he didn't go in. So he was fast, but he's also scared, which is interesting. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head, it was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. So then the disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the Scriptures that said Jesus must rise up from the dead. Again, kind of put yourself in the place of the disciples. They had entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Everybody shouting, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." They had seen everybody celebrating. They were anticipating Jesus coming and taking his place as the rightful king over Israel. I think many of them were looking for Jesus to come in and overthrow the Roman government and take control. And yet Jesus all week had been preparing them and telling them, but I'm leaving you, I'm going to prepare a place. And he tells them over and over again things like, it's going to be better for you that I go, because if I go, I'm going to send the Comforter to help you through what you're about to experience. And so he's preparing them, but the disciples really don't want him to leave. They don't want him to go. They're afraid. They're scared. You see, when they arrest Jesus, right, Peter takes out a sword and thinks, we're ready for a fight. I mean, this is, you see them scatter. You see Peter deny Jesus. We see them go back even to their old way of life. They don't know what's happening here. They're confused. They're scared. And so when we see this, they finally get to the tomb and they find out that it's empty. They know there's no rational explanation for this. There's no reason the Romans would let anybody come and steal the body. That would work against the Roman Empire. And so it's like all of a sudden it hit them. This is what Jesus had been telling us about. This is what he had been preparing us for. That he would die, but he wouldn't stay dead. And so they didn't want to believe him, but then they saw this, and this changed everything. From this point forward, their lives would never be the same because they experienced the risen Lord. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to kind of talk about why this matters to us today. What can we take out of this? What are the practical implications of the empty tomb? And so there's three things, if you're following along in your notes, that I want to share with you this morning. Here's the first thing that we learn from the empty tomb. One, that God's love, it is unconditional. God's love, it is unconditional. What do I mean by that? I think this is kind of a hard concept for us to understand, because we place conditions on our relationships. And it doesn't matter, right? If you do something for me, then I'm going to help you. I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and this is one of the biggest problems I see in talking with couples, and someone will say, but I'm doing all this, and they're just not, they're not, you know, reciprocating. They're not helping. They're not doing what they're supposed to do, and I'm not going to do any more until they pick up and do their fair share. And I call it a 50-50 marriage. You do 50%, I'll do 50%. And the problem with that is that most of the time, someone's going to be at 49% and someone's going to be at 51%. And as long as you're kind of keeping track of that, someone is going to feel like taken advantage of. Someone's going to feel like I'm doing more than my fair share. It becomes a competition instead of a marriage. And what I would tell people is you're not going to make it on a 50-50 marriage, because it has to be 100-100. You can't do something with the expectation someone's going to do something in return for you. We can't have a conditional relationship where I only help you or I only serve you if you do this for me. I think we get that way because at work, that's how things at work work. That's how things go at work. And, you know, we do this and we get a paycheck in return. Everything is transactional. You go to a restaurant and, okay, I want you to bring me food, but to do that, we have to give something in return, right? We have to pay for it. We're conditioned to think that everything has to be a transaction. And we approach marriage like that. We approach relationships like that. Now, here is the issue. When it comes to Jesus, there are no conditions on his love for us. He doesn't say, if you do what you're supposed to do, then I'm going to love you. No, he says, while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrated his love towards us. And so what we see with Jesus is that he has an unconditional love that expects nothing in return. That's unusual in our society today. I read in the news just last week, and I don't know if anybody saw a story of a high school principal in New Jersey. A guy whose name was Derek Nelson. There's a picture of him. He It was in the news, and a very tragic story, but the headline said, a high school principal dies after making a bone marrow donation to save a stranger. And so this principal, he found out that there was a match for a girl, and he was a match for a girl in France that needed a bone marrow donation. So he underwent the procedure. It's a low-risk procedure. Complications arose. He went into a coma, and he died a few weeks later. He had a six-year-old daughter. He was engaged to be married. He didn't even know the girl that he was giving this donation for. And he said, if it's just a little bit of pain for a little bit of time that can give someone years of joy, it's all worth it, he told the paper. And to me, that's like isn't that an example of like an unconditional love? He's like, I'm going to do something. I'm not getting paid for this. I'm not getting anything in return, but I'm going to donate something. I'm going to do something to help someone with no strings attached. That's unconditional love. And that's why it's a headline, because it's so unusual to see in our world today. What I love about Jesus is that's the type of love he has for us. In the Greek language, some of you know this. We don't have time to get into it, but there's several different words in the Greek language that are translated as love. Probably the deepest level of love is that unconditional love, a love that expects nothing in return. The Greek word is agape. That's the type of love that Jesus demonstrated to us when he went to the cross on our behalf. In Romans chapter 5, it says, at just the right time, right? At just the right time, that's when Jesus came. It says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time, and he died for us sinners. Now, most people, they would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us, right, by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. You understand, right, that you had nothing that you could offer God in exchange for this. There was no transaction that you could make. There's not a transaction to say, well, if you come and die for me, then I'm going to give you what, fill in the blank, whatever it is. There is nothing that will pay the penalty for your sin. There is nothing, right? We do not deserve what Jesus did for us. And that's just the truth. That's just the reality. We were separated from God because of our sin. But we can't earn his forgiveness. We can't earn his love. But here's what I want you to know. There is nothing you could do to make God love you more. But there's also nothing you have done that will make God love you less. Right? You understand that, right? That his love for you is not, has no conditions. It's not a transaction. It is unconditional. And that's what he showed us on the cross when he died for our sins. When the stone was rolled away, it just showed this is what he accomplished for us. That he conquered death. He conquered the grave for us. And if you want to ask yourself, why did Jesus have to die? It was because someone had to pay the penalty for our sin. It was because he loved us unconditionally. I think that's one of the greatest lessons we take from the empty tomb. But here's the second lesson we learn this morning. We learn that God's power is bigger than my problems. Can I just be real with you this morning and tell you most of our problems aren't really problems? And the scope of the world and the scope of eternity, our problems are usually first world problems. I'm just telling you, you may have had some problems this morning getting to church. Getting the clothes ready, getting the kids ready, getting the food ready, getting here. It can be a chore sometimes. And I know, look, I'm a real person too. I know I'm a pastor, but it's a struggle sometimes to get everybody moving in the mornings. And I'm just telling you, it's not like at home on Sunday morning, it's like, oh, how are you doing? Oh, it's lovely. Happy Easter to you. It's like, get your butt moving. Get in the car. We're going to church. And don't complain about it. You forgot your shoes? What? Go back. Right? That's church. That's the type of problem. Did I like watch your home this morning? Is that your story? Here's the truth, though, right? I don't even know if you've had a chance to see the news yet, but around the world, did you see what was happening in Sri Lanka this morning? The church bombings, over 100 people killed. I don't know what's going on. I mean, they were having to cancel church services. Bombings everywhere. That's real problem. I mean, what we experience are first world problems. We think we have big problems, right? We get all worked up. We worry about things that in the scope of eternity don't really matter. I told a story first service. I had this little problem, and we were stressed out over it. Right before I went to Nicaragua back in March, I found out just the week before, I had like 4 months left on my passport, and I found out I had to have 6 months left on it to get into Honduras while I was there. And I'm like, oh man, I've got to go in one day into Honduras and do some teaching. And so I had an appointment with the passport agency in D.C. And so we had to drive up to D.C., make an appointment, go in, you know, and sit down. And like, I got to have a same day passport renewal thing and a lot of paperwork hassle, all that stuff. And here's the kicker. I also had a doctor's appointment, a cardiology appointment in Charlottesville the same day. So I'm thinking, oh, it'll work out. I can just get my passport in the morning. We'll drive down to Charlottesville. Yeah, right. Like anything, they say, oh, yeah, everything's fine. You'll get your passport today. You got to come back at 2 o'clock today and get it. I'm like, my appointment's at 2 o'clock. So Jennifer ended up staying in D.C. to get my passport. I had to jump on a Greyhound bus. I grabbed an Uber to the train station to grab a Greyhound bus to go to Charlottesville. So this is, an adventure. But here's the problem I got. I got there, and I'm like, my phone is at 25% battery level. Do you know how hard it is to save your batteries, on your phone? Because I knew, like, I didn't know when she was coming. I didn't know where I was going to be. We had to meet back up, and I'm thinking, how in the world? So I'm, like, got my phone on airplane mode and, like, open it up and just sending a quick text. Here's where I'm at. Here's what I'm doing. Bye. And I'm like trying to save my phone as long as I could. I'm looking around Charlottesville, and I know we've got some UVA students in here. Y'all need to. I should have called y'all. Like, can I come and hang and charge my phone? Because I was down to like 5% walking along Main Street trying to find where I could charge my phone up. And finally, get this. I go and doctor's appointment was at the hospital. I go in the lobby of the hospital, and there's phone charging stations. And so I charged my phone, and all the world was happy. That's like to me, I'm like stressed out, and I hear angels singing when I found the phone chargers. I'm thinking, this is awesome. That's the type of problems we deal with, right? We get worked up over stuff. Now, here's the reality. If my phone would have died, Jennifer would have probably found me. She would have come, parked, and walked around the hospital, and she would have found me. It would have worked out. But yet we get worked up over things like that. I love what Francis Chan says. He says, worry implies that we don't quite trust God is big enough, powerful enough, or loving enough to take care of what's happening in our lives. That's pretty. That's a pretty good statement. And I think that's what we do so many times. I want you to think about Jesus, though. The problem he faced wasn't a little problem. The problem he faced was that he was dead completely. It is finished. He died on the cross. Mark 15:37, Jesus uttered another loud cry. He breathed his last. Being dead, it's a pretty big problem, right? I mean, that is a big problem. Death is the most powerful weapon that Satan has against us. We sang a song this morning, Ain't No Grave Gonna Hold My Body Down. I don't know if any of y'all, that's kind of a popular song right now. I guarantee like almost every contemporary church in the country sang that song this morning because it's kind of popular on the radio right now. Molly Skaggs, who's Ricky Skaggs' daughter, is singing it for Bethel. And it's kind of a neat song. But have any of y'all heard that song before? Like, it's an old Appalachian song. A few of y'all have, a few in the first service. Let me tell you the story behind that song. In 1934, there was a 12-year-old boy that was extremely sick and dying from tuberculosis. It was over in Lee County, Virginia, so far southwest Virginia. The family, the church, gathered around him to start praying. And as they were praying for him, yeah, the lights are acting weird. As they were praying for him and they were really worried about him, he just like sat straight up in the bed and says, "I've got a song." And he started singing. He sang that song, "Ain't No Grave Gonna Hold This Body Down." And there's a lot of verses that go with it that we didn't even sing this morning. It's a long song. And actually, I found that, he was 12 years old. He sang the song. He ended up becoming a pretty famous Pentecostal preacher in this region in southwest Virginia. Sang the song all over Virginia and Kentucky and Tennessee. A guy by the name of Claude, his last name was E-L-Y. I'm not sure how you pronounce that, Ellie or Eli. I think he died in like 1977. But there's a YouTube recording of him singing that song. It's really neat hearing. It's old Appalachian kind of tune. Really kind of interesting. But that song, it's amazing. You know, there's no grave that's going to hold. Even the worst that Satan has for us still really isn't a problem because of what Jesus did for us. Because there's no grave that's going to separate us from God. Even the worst thing that can happen to us in this life, if we lose our physical life, we still get to enter into eternity with Jesus forever. And that's such a promise that we have, that God's power is bigger than any problem we face. Again, we've got a lot of first world problems. We've got a lot of problems where we're worried about little things. But even the worst thing that this world could throw our way, which is death, God still has power over death. And I love that we, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in our lives today. I spoke at the Holy Week service this week for lunch and that the Ministerial Association has, and I spoke on the Holy Spirit, how important it is and how great it is that that through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we receive the Holy Spirit as a result. In John 16, when Jesus said, "It is far better that I go so that you will receive the Holy Spirit." Acts 1:8, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be witnesses to me." And what that tells us is that, and I even shared the J.D. Greer quote where he said that the Holy Spirit inside of us is better than the Jesus beside of us. And to me, I love that because it just shows that Jesus does have power over death. And not only that, that he has sent us, for all who believe, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 8 kind of tells us about that. Romans 8 says, "But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And the Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you." So what problems are you facing in life? And the question you've got to ask yourself, is God bigger than the problems that you are facing? Here's the third thing that we learn from the empty tomb. That God's future is better than my past. I love this, that when all hope was lost, Jesus reminded them that they still had a future. They still had a hope. They still had a purpose. They still had a reason for living. That He was not done for them with them yet. Now, if your present circumstances are filled with trouble and trials and lots of things, then you know that that this is hard, maybe, to have confidence and have hope about the future. I'll tell you a little something about last week for me that was a big deal. And it may not sound like a big deal, but last week I went and ran, and I ran a mile and a half. And that sound on the surface, it sounds like, well, big deal, right? Just a mile and a half, that's not too far. And I'm telling you, it was slow, too. But to me, that's a big deal because, as most of you know now, because I've talked about it a few times, in August of 2017, I had a heart attack. The doctor told me right after that, he says, you're not going to run again. You got to cut all that out. You can walk, and that's about it. And you got to watch your heart rate. And since that time, I've been going to the doctor, and everything keeps improving, and they still want me to watch my heart rate, but with the medicine, he's like, yeah, you can start exercising again. And so he kind of gave me the green light, and so I was able to run a mile and a half without stopping. And that to me, that was like, man, I thought that was going to be like something I never got to do again. And that was a big deal to me. I'd actually ran the week, like 3 miles that week I had the heart attack. And so little things like that, that God just consistently reminds us that he's not done with us yet. If we're alive, if we're breathing, he still has hope. We still have a future. And we still have a purpose. And I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you've experienced. But here's what I want you to know. You still have a future. And your future can be better than your past. We are not defined by what we've done. We are not defined by our past. I know it's tough. Let's just keep it real. Galax is a small town. If you grew up around here, everybody knows what you did. Everybody knows who you dated. Everybody knows everything about you. They knew it before you knew it. Amen? And they don't mind sharing it on social media and telling everybody and gossiping about it. And so it's hard to get away from our past. It's hard not to say, well, I'm the person who used to do this, or I'm the person who was known for this mistake, or I'm the person, whatever it is, and it may be in a mistake you made as a child, as a teenager, or even as an adult, but the reality is our past can be a prison. Our past can define us if we let it. We have to say, okay, thank God, that's not who I still am. Last week, if you missed it, Titus chapter 3, we did a message on it, and Titus chapter 3, such an incredible chapter. It talks about we were once disobedient, we were liars, we were apart from God, we had no morals, we were corrupt. This is what it used to be. This is what our lives were like without Jesus. But as a result of what Jesus did, everything has changed. Our lives are radically different now. We are no longer known as what we did, but we are now known for who we are in Jesus Christ. We're all going to stand before God to give account of who we are and what we've done with this life he's given us. And for many people, we're going to stand before God and he's going to look at us and he's going to pronounce people guilty because of their sin. Right? But if we are in Jesus, we're going to stand before God and he's going to look at us and he's going to pronounce us not guilty as a result of what Jesus did for us. He's going to look at us and says, someone else has already paid the price for your sin. Someone else has already taken the punishment that you deserve. The perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, he lived a perfect life, he died on our behalf, he took our punishment, and now he stands in our place. And because of that, we have a future, we have a hope. John 14 says this, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And when everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. Again, even the worst thing this world can throw our way, we still have that promise from God. We get to be with him for eternity. He's given us his promise. I think that there's so much that we don't even comprehend. Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to blow your mind when we get to experience eternity with Jesus. And yet we live our life just forgetting that eternity is forever. And we get to spend eternity with Jesus. But that starts with our lives today. I truly believe that we are just living a fraction, just understanding a small part of how good our lives can be in Jesus Christ. And when we understand the implications of the empty tomb, when we understand what this really means, then it changes everything. You see, the Bible does say in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we all will stand an account of our lives one day with the great judge, the great God. And so what will you be able to say? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 3:22 through 24 tells us about the unconditional love of God. And your future begins when you receive that unconditional love. It says, "We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. This is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in His grace freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty for our sins." I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up, and we're going to close out with our time of response this morning. But here's my question, and here's my challenge for you today. Do you really know Jesus? Now, I'm not talking about just knowing about the stories and just knowing the Easter story. Do you really know Him? Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone to save you? That's really the whole gospel message. It is kind of wrapped up in that Jesus died for our sins. And when we put our faith and our trust, when we believe that message, we can be made right with God. In Romans 10, it says, "If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord of our lives, and we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead," we believe in our hearts, we believe this resurrection story, we believe the empty tomb, we will be saved. And so this morning, I just want you to take some time to examine your hearts and ask yourself that question. Do I know I'm saved? Do I have confidence in that fact? Let's pray, and then we'll close out. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your unconditional love. That while we were still sinners, Christ, You died for us. And that through Your death and through Your burial and Your resurrection, You displayed how much You love us. You displayed Your plan for how we can be made right with You. So this morning, as we close our service, let each person take a minute to examine their heart and say, "Do I really know Jesus as my Lord and Savior?" While every head is bowed in the room today, as we all are spending time talking with God, let me just ask you, would you be honest enough and bold enough to say, "Mike, I don't know Jesus, but today I want to know Jesus. Today I want to put my faith and my trust in Jesus and make Him the Lord of my life." If that's you here today, if you've never accepted Jesus, if you never put your faith and trust in Him, would you be bold enough just to raise up your hand and say, "Mike, today's the day. Today's the day that's forever going to change my life." Anybody, anywhere in the room, don't be worried, don't be ashamed. This is a life or death matter. It's eternity at stake. So I don't want you to leave here this morning without confidence in who Jesus is. Anybody, anywhere. If you don't know Jesus, this is your opportunity. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the cross, that Jesus took my sin upon Himself, that He died in my place, that He took the punishment I deserve so that I could have eternal life. Lord, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe that He died for me. I believe that He rose from the grave. And Lord, I want to put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone to save me. Lord, help me to live for you. Help me to not be focused on my past, but to be focused on the future, on who I am in you. And so today, Lord, I make that decision. I make this statement. I make the declaration that I'm no longer apart from you, but I am now a child of God. Lord, thank you so much. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you pray that prayer today, I'm telling you, your life will never be the same.